Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We've learned in our catechism studies that God requires that not only do we believe certain things concerning Him and our salvation, but that we also do certain things. So that biblical Christianity is a perfect marriage between faith and works. Not that we're justified by works, but at the same time, not that works are divorced from all aspects of our Christianity. So that James can say that faith without works is dead, being alone. We've made the transition with the catechism from doctrine to practice, and we've learned that God requires us to obey the moral law. What is that law? Well, it's summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. And it's further summarized for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who reduces it to love. That we are first to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. And secondly, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, we have two more introductory questions and answers in the catechism before we get to the commandments themselves. And these two questions deal with the context in which the Ten Commandments were originally given. And therefore, they are key to our understanding the nature of the commands and also the motives that we are to obey from the heart. Question 43, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Question 44, what doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound. That's a very important word. We are bound to keep all His commandments. Westminster Confession, chapter 19, I think it's paragraph 6, when it was going through its various edits before it was approved by the Westminster Assembly, this word bound was included in the confessional statement concerning the law, that we are bound to keep all His commandments. Well, many people don't like prefaces. They skip them. There's a difference between my wife and me. I read prefaces, she doesn't. The issue with me is I've got all these books on my shelves and I've read the prefaces and I could tell you the prefaces are good and I haven't gone on to read the books. Some people skip them. But prefaces are very important. They tell you what the book is about. They tell you why the book was written. Perhaps some event in the history of the author or something that was going on in the contemporary setting he found himself in that required comment or answer. So he gives you the reasons why he writes and helps you, therefore, to interpret and understand the content of the book. Well, here in these words, God told Israel why they should keep the Ten Commandments. And the same words show the absurdity of a Christian trying to argue that somehow he doesn't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Why obey the Ten Commandments? Well, we have the answer here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First of all, we obey the Ten Commandments because of who God is. Let me take you to Mount Sinai. Let's stand among the children of Israel here when these words were first given. We stand in a congregation of around 2 million people, camped at the foot of a mountain. The sky is darkened, thunder roars, lightning fires the sky, a glory cloud descends upon the hill of Horeb, the trumpet sounds long, and then God speaks. Now, a few weeks ago, we drew your attention to that fact, that it was God who gave the words of the Ten Commandments. That was different to how he gave the other parts of the law, the ceremonial law, the judicial law. God spoke audibly to the whole nation of Israel. But don't you see here that he didn't just speak to give the words of the Ten Commandments. It's God's audible voice that is heard, given what we're calling the preface to the Ten Commandments. The first thing Israel hears is verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt. While the earth trembles under our feet, we who stand upon the earth tremble under God's word. Even Moses himself, we're told in the book of Hebrews, trembles before the Lord when God speaks these words to Israel. Well, don't you see the whole context tells us that God intended to make a lasting impression upon the minds of the people. He reveals himself in what's taking place in the created world around him, whether it be thunder or lightning or an earthquake, illustrating to them the glory of their Creator and their Redeemer. And then he introduces the revelation of his word. And God spake all these words. What was the first thing he said? I am the Lord. Because of who God is. You see, the word Lord there is capitalized. That tells you that the Hebrew behind it is that four-lettered name of God. When we put the vowels in, we pronounce it Jehovah. I am Jehovah. This name of God is thought to come from the Hebrew verb, hayah, which simply describes being. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 3, it's linked to the name by which God revealed himself earlier to Moses by at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. That's the verb of being there. Who shall I tell them sent me, God? Who gives me the authority to speak to Israel? Who gives me the authority to go and challenge Pharaoh himself? God says, I am, has sent you. Never mind about Pharaoh and his power. You might tremble before him because he's the head of the world's greatest superpower. But I am that I am. I am being itself. I am what I am. I will be what I am. All of these thoughts pour into this title. It's a statement of infinite, independent life. So when God speaks at Mount Sinai and says, I am the Lord, he is the eternal, unchangeable, almighty God, the God who has life in himself, from whom all men and all things derive their life and to whom they owe their existence. I am the Lord, your Creator. You are the creature. He says, I am the Lord because I am. You say, I am because he is. I am the Lord. Don't you see, as we stand at Mount Sinai, God is saying, I am the sovereign king, and you are the base created subject. Therefore, when he commands, there is no dispute, we obey. We have it in the introduction. We're not looking at 10 suggestions. We're not considering 10 options. We are confronted with 10 sovereign commandments of the King of Glory. He doesn't come down in all of this display of glory to have a board meeting with Israel, round a table to discuss a way forward as to how they're going to live in the land of Canaan. No, he says, I am the Lord, therefore thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord, therefore remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I am the Lord, therefore honor your father and your mother. You find the same kind of argument in Leviticus chapters 18 through 26, where God begins to expound this law and apply it to ceremonial things and judicial things. Almost 50 times in those chapters, God states his authority in these terms when he gives the Lord his law. This is why you're to obey it. I am the Lord. Earlier in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, God comes to covenant with Abraham. And again, it's not a bilateral covenant, it's a unilateral thing. God is establishing his covenant. Abraham is graciously given this privilege, but he has no part in stipulating the terms. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, God says, I am the Almighty God. Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. What's interesting for us, in a time where antinomianism is found, whether it's admitted or not, throughout many areas of the conservative and reformed churches, is that the New Testament uses the same argument to compel our obedience. Think of what Peter writes. Here we are as Christians. We're to be holy. Why? Be ye holy because the Lord your God is holy. It's the language of Leviticus, you see. It's the same argumentation. Do this because I am the Lord. Well, this is fleshed out further in the larger catechism, question and answer 101. The preface to the Ten Commandments is contained in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, wherein God manifests his sovereignty. As being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God, having his being in and of himself, and giving being to all his words and works. See, we're studying the shorter catechism. You should study it alongside the larger catechism, which fleshes these things out for you. So every one of us is bound to obey the Ten Commandments because God is God. We were created by God. We live in this world under the sovereign rule of God. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. It doesn't matter if you're dead in sin and therefore don't have the ability to do what God commands you. God still commands, and you are still required to obey. Though you can't save yourself by keeping the commandments, the law of the great king is still in force. But what if you're a Christian? Well, this statement fills your heart with reverence tonight. We stand with Israel at Mount Sinai. We hear God speak. I am the Lord. The heart of a believer in godly fear stands to attention and says, whatsoever you command is right. Whatsoever you command, we will do. You desire to honor none more than God. You respect his authority above all other things. God speaks, I am the Lord, we obey. Now, all of this should be obvious when you think about salvation. God creates man in his image, puts the law in his heart. Adam is inclined to walk in obedience to that law in all things. Adam sins, and we fall in him. We're born fallen, and part of our problem as fallen sinners is that we naturally reject God's authority in our sinful condition. Well, guess what? Salvation addresses that. Salvation addresses the natural rejection of the sinful heart to the authority of God in his law, and it brings the heart into an acceptance of it. So that where we were formerly disinclined, our hearts are now inclined to the obedience of God's commandments. We obey God because of who God is. Secondly, we obey God because of what God has done. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, we're at Sinai tonight, but we weren't at Sinai a few months ago. We're en route to Canaan with Israel here, but just a few months ago, we were in Egypt. The experience of the children of Israel was bitter there. They were exploited as slaves. They were made to serve with exacting rigor. In their labor as slaves, they were persecuted by their taskmaster. Through time, as their persecution increased, Pharaoh, fearful of this ethnic minority growing in numbers, sentences all of the male Israelite children to death, so that their very future as a people is placed under threat. In Egypt, they were tyrannized, brutalized. They were in bondage, and they faced the prospect of genocide. And this God stepped in. Exodus chapter 3, again, he sees their distress. He hears their cry. He sends Moses as a deliverer to demand their release. And when Pharaoh refuses in his proud rejection of the authority of God, who is the Lord that I should obey him? God says, I will teach you who I am. And he sends a series of 10 plagues, beginning when the rod is cast down and it turns into a serpent and the river is turned into blood, and then the frogs and the lice and the flies, moving to its culmination in the darkness that covers all the land, even a darkness that can be felt. And then the last of all the plagues, the angel, the avenging angel of death, passes through the land of Egypt. And in the darkness, the children of Israel, they take their lamb, they kill it, they apply the blood to the doorposts and the lintels of their house, and they gather their families inside. And when the angel of death passes through the land of Egypt, when God sees the blood, he passes over them. Egypt was destroyed. That great and powerful nation that held captive the people of God. While Israel were saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, you see, all of these events were prior to Exodus chapter 20. And now God brings them to Sinai to covenant with them. To constitute them, in one sense, to be his nation under his law. But before he does so, don't you see how he reminds them of what he just did? I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Friends, the context is grace. The context is grace. The fact and the memory of the redemption was to be their motive for obeying the commandments of God. Now, let me go on a little aside here for those of you who know theological disputes around the status of the covenant at Sinai with Moses. Oh, some will say this is a republication of the covenant of works. And then when we come into the New Testament, it's the works principle that is contrasted with the grace of the gospel. Well, the majority of Reformed expositors would say, yes, Mount Sinai was, in some sense, a republication of the covenant of works. But the issue is this: in what sense? In what sense? God is repeating the law that was written in the heart at the beginning, that Adam was to obey in the covenant of works. But God is not coming and imposing a new covenant of works upon Israel as if they were to obey the law and then they would be saved. No, he repeats the law, and you hear the voice of the covenant of works in it, but it's firmly rooted in the covenant of grace. Its purpose is grounded in grace. It's connected with the prior covenant to Abraham. God comes to his people and he says, I see your distress. I hear your cry. I remember my covenant that I made with your forefathers. There's continuity there, you see. The promise is continuing. The promise of salvation through the seed of the woman, the one who would come, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. It's connected to the covenant with Abraham. It's motivated by the redemption from Egypt. And all of it, friends, points to Jesus Christ. Paul asks, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed would come to whom the promise was made. It was a pedagogue, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's never a law given so that people could somehow obey it and work out their own salvation meritoriously. Pointed them to Christ. What I'm saying is it pointed back to redemption in the first place. It's a redeemed people that stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God motivates their obedience through the principle of grace. If you're a Christian here this evening, the question is, why should you obey the Ten Commandments? And you look at what God says to Israel, their deliverance by the blood of the Lamb, and you understand it, of course, to be a shadow of the greater deliverance that you have received by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And if you say, Christ is my Savior, I'm washed in the blood, then don't you see that redemption is your motivation to obedience, not to lawlessness. It's not Christ has fulfilled the law. There it goes. I don't have to obey the law. It's Christ has obeyed the law that I couldn't keep. Christ has forgiven all of my sin. And Christ sends me back to the law as a redeemed sinner that I might learn how to live and please my Father who is in heaven. It fuels obedience. You were the slave of Satan, who drove you in sin until you destroyed yourself in it, always exacting from you spiritually what the taskmasters demanded of the children of Israel. Bricks without straw. And no matter how hard you worked, or no matter how much you gave yourself to try and meet the targets of your taskmaster, you always failed and he beat you. You were the servants of sin. And in sin, you were tyrannized by a principle that dominated your life, brutalizing you by its reign to your own destruction. But Jesus Christ has redeemed you from the slavery of sin to the glorious liberty of the sons of God. He has bound the strong man and spoiled his good. He has crushed the head of the serpent. He has freed you by his sacrifice from the guilt of sin, from the dominion of sin, from the power of sin, so that you might be his people to walk in holiness before me. And the same Lord Jesus comes to us in the New Testament and he says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Do you know what that sounds very similar to? Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then come the commandments. If you are redeemed, if you love Jesus Christ, that principle of grace motivates you to obey him. This saving relationship that we now enjoy as Christians does not lessen, but rather it heightens our obligation to obey him. So a good thing for you to do, perhaps at home, would be to take verse 2 and place it at the front of each of the individual commandments. Why am I to obey the Ten Commandments? And you say to yourself, Christ has redeemed me from the house of bondage. Therefore, I should have no other gods before him. Christ has redeemed me from the house of bondage. Therefore, I ought to destroy all my idols. I ought to work 6 days and worship on the Sabbath. I ought to honor my parents. I ought not to commit adultery. I must always speak the truth. Why? Because the Lord thy God hath redeemed thee. John Newton is famous for writing the song Amazing Grace. If you know anything of his life, you'll remember that he was the captain of a slave ship, but Jesus Christ saved him. And when he was saved, he put him into the ministry, and Newton placed a verse of scripture upon his desk that he never wished to forget. That text is found in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 15. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. Mr. Newton could have easily chosen Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. Were you to sit down with the old minister, he could have told you stories of the things that he saw on those ships. Slaves packed in and chained together, lying in cramped conditions, even in their own toileting filth. Some of them died. They lie chained to the person that they were chained to, rotting. And Newton says, that's where Christ found me. That's where I was, as a slave to Satan and a servant of sin. We hear a lot about slavery today and social justice. You could read many books that would present horrific stories of how slaves were treated. You could hear about men without natural affection, abusing their fellow men in horrific ways, and yet not one of them is worthy to be compared to Satan himself. But Satan held you. Satan held you. Oh, I was a slave to Satan and a servant of sin, but Jesus Christ redeemed me. Where are you found this evening? As you sit here, you're not chained to another human living in total degradation and squalor. But it is very possible that you are in chains on the slave ship of sin. Is that where you're found this evening? Oh, don't dress it up. Don't pretend that it is something other than it really is. This is your spiritual condition in nature, unless God intervenes in your life. Or can you say with Newton, I was the slave of sin, but now I'm a redeemed son of the living God. I was lost, and he found me. I was blind, and he opened my eyes to see. I was in bondage, and he freed me. Well, you see, the Christian can say that. He's delivered me from the house of bondage. He's brought me into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And we love this, therefore. Therefore, we ought to keep his commandments. A Christian loves the logic of the law in that regard. Tell me, O God, what you would have me to do. Because you have done unspeakable things for me in your grace. Why obey the Ten Commandments? Because of who God is. Because of what God has done. Thirdly, we obey the Ten Commandments because of the relationship God has established. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord, thy God. There it is. He doesn't just say, I am the Lord, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He says, I am the Lord, thy God. Redemption brings many privileges. We're forgiven. We're justified. But redemption fundamentally brings you into a relationship, a covenant relationship. In a certain way, the whole of the covenant is summarized in that statement, I am the Lord thy God. That's how God presents himself to his people. There's another side to it. You often find God saying, I am your God, you are my people. But it's just the other side of the same coin. The whole of the covenant is condensed into this statement, I am the Lord thy God. Don't you see again that God is further revealing and establishing the covenant of grace in his Sinai, at Mount Sinai? And in this grace, he's given the law. Here it is summarized in 10 commandments, and it will govern the whole of Israel's covenant life in their relationship with God. Think of how the Old Testament, and indeed the New Testament, pictures this for us. God is the great covenant head and husband. Israel is the covenant wife and bride. And her faithfulness in this covenant relationship will be measured in terms of this law. Does Israel love God? Then she will keep his commandments. She won't run to play the harlot with the idols of the nations. So then why obey the commandments? Well, first of all, here, because God gives himself to you. I am the Lord thy God. I'm yours. That's what God's saying. I'm yours. I've brought you into relationship whereby you are my people, but I am your God. Do you know, as a Christian this evening, you can say that the infinite God is your inheritance? We lament often over the things we don't have. I don't have money. I don't have a husband. I don't have a wife. I don't have enough friends. And we don't stop to think what we do have. But if we did, oh, what glory! The eternal God is your portion. Puny little you, who doesn't have but a thimble to contain the blessings that God is giving to you. Even when he comes and says, you have this gift and this grace, they're all things that God gives. But none of them can be compared to this. God himself. His eternity will be your happiness. His unchanging faithfulness will be your rock. His power will be the husband's protection over his covenant bride. His loving kindness will be our life. Indeed, it will be better than our life. God says to you this evening, Christian, I am your God. And he expects you to stop and think about that before you go on to consider his law. This is a God who loves you. This is a God who is giving himself to you. He's not just giving his law to you. He's giving himself to you. What ought our response to be to that? Well, Psalm 119, verse 57, thou my sure portion art, O Lord. That's it. God is your inheritance. I am the Lord your God. We receive that. What do we say? I have resolved and said that I would keep your holy word. This introduction to the Ten Commandments is your incentive to a chaste life of covenant faithfulness to God. God gives himself to you. Therefore, you will give yourself to God. This law is the law of love, remember. God first uses it in love to drive you out of yourself. He shows you your sin and you learn your condemnation. He drives you to the gospel. By faith, you receive a full and free forgiveness. But receiving that grace, the gospel sends you back to the law. Robert Bolton, the Puritan, says, that you might inquire, what is your duty as a forgiven sinner? And the law says, love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. What does that look like? Here it is in summary. No gods before me. No graven images. No blasphemy. Keeping the Sabbath. Honoring your parents. Not killing. Not committing adultery. Not stealing. Not lying. Not coveting. The preface speaks to all of these. Well, if I speak to you this evening and you're not redeemed, God is not your God. God is not your God. You can't even begin this verse. I am the Lord. Okay, that applies to you, but not in a saving sense. He's not the Lord your God. Yet when the gospel is preached to you, it is essentially this covenant relationship that is opened up. It's God's invitation to you, a sinner, through Jesus Christ, that he will welcome you into this relationship and that he will be your God forever and ever. Think of that wonderful invitation in Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and him that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, buy wine and milk without money and without price. But he goes on, doesn't he? And he promises to us that if we hear and come, that he will establish his everlasting covenant with us, even the sure mercies of David. He's saying, come, sinner, and I will be your God. Come freely. I ask nothing of you, but that you simply take what I'm offering. And I will give myself to you forever. That's the invitation of the gospel. That God would be your God. Well, those in Exodus chapter 20 who stand at Mount Sinai stand there for a reason. They stand there because they believe the word that Moses preached. They killed the lamb. They applied the blood, and the avenging angel passed by them in his judgment. When the gospel is preached to you, you must give yourself first to God in those terms. You must first give yourself to God like that. You take God's sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. You apply to his blood for the cleansing of your sins. But then you give yourself to God as a redeemed sinner in the whole of your life to walk in the paths of his commandments, which are not grievous to you, because you delight in the law of God. Have you done that? Suppose there was an Israelite in the land of Egypt that Moses preached, but he had Egyptian friends, and he didn't want to leave Egypt. And there's Moses preaching, and he's saying, families, take the lamb, kill the lamb, apply the blood, get your family into the household, because if you're outside the house, or if the house doesn't have the blood, you will die with the Egyptians. That could be you. Israel's leaving, but some Israelites want to stay. Have you applied to Christ? Are you trusting in his blood? Are you sheltering under his mercy? Is God your God? Not just externally by way of privilege, but savingly, because you've believed on him. If so, you're to walk in the path of his commandments. We who are Christians, we obey him in the relationship of this covenant love. And this sweetens every one of the commandments that he gives. It is the law of my gracious God's covenant. It is given to me in grace by one who gave his life for me on the cross. It is given to me in love and for my good to regulate my life by a Father who means me no evil, and it is the vehicle of my living to his praise and pleasing him in this world. Here I show my love. Here I express my devotion. Here I manifest gratitude and thankfulness to my God who saved me from my sins. Well then, fourthly, your obedience to the Ten Commandments. Everything that we've considered shows you why and how you're to obey. We obey as Christians from gospel motives. Therefore, Exodus chapter 2 impacts everything that we do in obedience to God. First of all, You were called to obedience as sons and not slaves. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and look there at verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So here's the man who's been born again of the Spirit of God. Well, we go on to read in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8 that there is a spirit of bondage to fear, but that the Christian has been brought to experience the Spirit differently now by God's grace, so that we do not obey with the fear and compulsion of slaves, but in the freeness and joy of sons. Though we are to obey the same thing. You know, Christians get mixed up in this. They say, well, this slavish obedience to the law, but we're sons, and the Father doesn't deal with us in that way. Listen, a father can command his son, and the same man could command his slave exactly the same thing. But the son is not a slave, and the slave is not a son. The relationship is different, though. You see, that's what God does. It's the same law, but the law comes to us through Christ, to sons. The legal spirit of bondage. It might obey because it fears punishment. I don't want God to judge me. I don't want to go to hell. Or it may obey for reward. If I do this, God will receive me. He will take my obedience as merit and he will accept me into heaven. That's the legal bondage, the spirit of bondage when it comes to the law. But the slave doesn't love the will of God. Nor does the slave desire communion with this God, but how different the Christian. The Christian is concerned to please his Father, to enjoy communion with God through Christ in the way of his commandments. Apply it simply to prayer. Why does the unbeliever pray? The religious ritualist, why does he pray? He prays to try and appease or please a distant God that he doesn't know. Why does a Christian pray? That he might have sweet communion with his God and Father through Jesus Christ. Totally different. You were called to obedience as sons, not slaves. Though we obey the same law. Secondly, your obedience is a delight, not a drudgery. I'm not saying here that obedience is easy, that there's no struggle. Of course, there is. But even in the midst of the struggle, the Christian delights in the law. Your obedience is not the obedience of a sick man who has no appetite or desire to eat, but he simply eats because he knows he has to. He, in a sense, has to force feed himself. Even despite the struggle, Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What a statement. That's in the very same chapter where he articulates our struggle for obedience in the most graphic terms that we find in the whole of the Bible. I desire not to sin, but I sin. I desire to be holy, but I fail. My appetites are all messed up. They're set on the wrong things. But even for all of that, my attitude toward obedience does not have to be forced like a slave. It's not dreary. It's not something that I don't love. If that's how you approach obedience like a slave. You either don't understand grace the way you should as a weak Christian, or perhaps you've never experienced grace at all. To try and keep this law without grace will prove to your soul a greater bondage than Israel knew in the land of Egypt. It will command you to do what you cannot do, and it will condemn you when you don't, when you do not do it. And it will say, like Moses in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, I am Moses. I know no mercy. This law will be to you then a covenant of death, a more efficient taskmaster, demanding more than you could ever give. The worst husband imaginable. The wife comes to this husband and she presents all the things she's done in the house and all the food that she's made for him. And he just wipes it off the table and he says, not good enough. You're terrible. You don't do anything right. And then he beats her. That's the law to a sinner outside of Christ. But how different to a Christian? Christian obedience, though a struggle, is a delightful thing. We have the Spirit of Christ. Paul says in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What does Jesus say in Psalm 40? I delight to do thy will, O God, thy law is within my heart. Well, you see, if any man hath the Spirit of Christ, he has Christ's delight in the law of God. After the inward man, obedience is sweetness to him. Disobedience is bitter. Thirdly, obedience is fervent and not formal. Formal religion suits the natural man. Liturgy is important in all of our worship. We hear of liturgical worship. It's a silly statement. Everyone has a liturgy. It's what kind of liturgy do you have? We've got one here. We have a call to worship. We sing a psalm. We pray. We read the scripture and so on. Liturgy is important. But give a sinner a liturgy and he's content. Stand when you're told to stand. Repeat this after me when you're told to say it. Sit down, eat, drink. You could program a robot to worship in exactly the same way. And that's how duty is for some. For some people, there is nothing beyond the duty in the duty. Nothing beyond the duty in the duty. And it's a tedious thing. It's a lifeless shell of obedience, void of the heart, but not for the Christian. He's redeemed by Christ. He's experienced the covenant, loving relationship of God. And he says to his God, draw me, and I will run after you. It's a fervent thing. Psalm 119, again, I will run in the way of thy precepts when you enlarge my heart. That's godly desire in the Old Testament. Why would we ever think it's not godly desire in the New Testament? Where do we get this fervency and delight from? Well, God answers it here in Exodus chapter 2, the shorter catechism explains and defines it for us. Why do we obey? Because of who God is, because of what God has done, and because of the relationship that God has brought us into. Therefore, we obey from the heart, fervently, delighting in the law as we walk as the sons of the living God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, use your law to show us the slavery of our natural condition. Bring the unconverted into bondage. Show them themselves on that slave ship of sin. They may have very many companions in the world and imagine that they find joy, but they're just chained on the ship to other slaves, sitting in the excrement of their sin. O Lord our God, deliver them. Break their bonds and bring them by your grace into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Help us who are your people to hear your word this evening. I am the Lord thy God that hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And fueled by this principle of grace, we pray that our heart would be enlarged to run in the way of your commandments, that we would enjoy the sweetness of fellowship as we walk together as two who are agreed, or as Jesus taught us, that if we love him, we keep his commandments, and the Father and the Son will come and dwell with us, and he will love us. O God in heaven, teach us your holy law, write it upon our hearts with ever increasing clarity and incline our hearts to obey it. And even though we struggle for obedience because we find another law in our members warring against the spirit of our mind, may we never lose that cry of delight in the law of God. Indeed, may all of our misery in this regard come from our hatred of disobedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.